All right, this is it, our final sermon on the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, hear now the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we come to the end of studying the Ten Commandments, that we would have a proper heart toward them. We pray, Father, that we would understand here what it means to covet. We would, Father, take every step not to. Help us, Father, this morning to understand the root of this sin, and that we, as Jesus is taught, might make every effort, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to obey this as an expression, Father, of our love for one another, realizing that all of this, Father, brings honor to you. So help us, Father, to be strong. Help us, Father, to make, as the Apostle Paul taught, to excel still more, to make the best effort. In all of this, Father, though, we do pray that we would recognize there is only one true lawkeeper, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, Father, may we look at your law always in the light of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me give a quick review of what we talked about last week. One of the dangers in studying the law of God, I believe, is when we think we get kind of good at it. And maybe we're better law keepers now than we were 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That limited amount of success keeping might make us feel that we're demon free. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus gave that illustration of the man who had gotten rid of his demon, but his house was swept, clean, put in order, but what? Empty. And we do not want to leave our house empty. We have to recognize that our house, our soul, our heart needs to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And what does that even mean? That's just kind of an abstract thing to say, well, your heart needs to be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. I guess I could put it this way. That's evidenced and made manifest by a faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. That you recognize, that we all recognize, that it's not a matter of just doing good. It is a matter of trusting that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again and is our Savior and Master. We talked last week about what coveting actually is. The word means to fix a desire upon, to long for, to lust after. The idea of an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, especially as it relates to what other people have. I want what you've got. It's this idea that we're looking around and we're wanting what other people have. Now, what we also discussed last week is where that comes from. And it comes from a lack of contentment for what God has given to us. So the road to covetousness is really a consequence of a lack of contentment in terms of the allotment of God's providence in our lives. We're just not happy with what God is doing in our lives. We're not happy with what He's done in our lives. We're not happy with who we are in our own lives. We wish we were someplace else. We wish we were somebody else. We wish we had other things. We're not looking to God every day and thanking Him for our present place and our present condition and our present existence. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:11 said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And that's the underlying problem of covetousness, is we just aren't content. Paul goes on to say, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul learned contentment in any condition, any situation. Now, since that ends our review, and that brings us up to date, some of you are saying, "Well, why didn't you just make it that short last week? I just can't do that. Sorry." Since our since a lack of contentment is the primary stumbling block in regard to this commandment, how does one attain contentment? I mean, it's enough to say, well, you're just not content. Now get content. You know, move on to the other, you know, it's like, you know, people talk about, and I'm not against 12-step programs, you know, and people, you know, kind of a cavalier attitude. I mean, I think there are good ones and bad ones and what have you, but sometimes people will say, you know, Jesus had one step, repent. Well, that sounds really clever. But, you know, once you decide to repent, and but you find yourself struggling, what are some steps you can take to overcome, you know, the grip that sin has around your throat? It's not enough to just say it. I mean, there's things that we can do. You know, there's an environment that's more conducive to success. There's an attitude and a mentality that's more conducive to success. And so that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about. How do we actually attain this contentment? And what I'd like to do is finish all of this instruction by borrowing some information. There's a family instructional guide that I think is really valuable. It's the Thomas Vincent Family Instructional Guide. Anybody ever heard of it? It's really good. It's a really good instructional. And as I was studying all of this, I went down the list that they had in terms of this commandment and obtaining contentment. And I thought, I'm just going to go ahead and borrow that because, you know what, friends, it ministered to me. And I'm hoping to convey that to you. And there are a list of things, and I'm going to go down. They're basically eight things, and I'm going to go down these things in terms of what we need to do, the effort we need to make in order to attain contentment, which I believe is the root problem of covetousness. Does that make sense? Number one, godliness. And here's the quote. First, by attaining true godliness, to which alone true contentment is accompanied. Number one, godliness. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is godliness? I think godliness is the earnest, heartfelt effort to obey God's commandments, recognizing that they are wise and good. And by the commandments, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, but also the devotional commandments, our time of prayer. You know, our time of studying the Word of God, our time of pursuing, you know, we really amounts to godly disciplines. I talked about all of this earlier. Godliness. The person who trusts in Jesus as Savior will certainly trust in Jesus as Lord. Who is your master? Friends, it would be, I think, pretty inconsistent to trust in Jesus with your eternal soul, but not trust him with your ethics and virtues. If he is your Savior, he must also be your Lord. Seeking godliness, therefore, applies to the pursuit of, quite frankly, every commandment. And remember, we talked about, I know commandment seems like a cold word, but the commandments are God's prescription for what? Love. Right? Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What was the answer? Love God, love your neighbor. He's just defining what love actually looks like. Friends, a life full of sin is a breeding ground of discontentedness and covetousness. So number one, godliness. Number two, recognizing God's providence. It's quoted this way. By being fully persuaded of, seriously and understandingly eyeing the wise and good hand of God's providence in his disposal of us and bringing any affliction upon us. What is God's providence? We see we study our confession of faith, we see God's decree, which is, anybody, what are God's holy decrees? What is God's decree? God's decrees are his decisions. And when did God make his decisions? In eternity past. Okay? They are his eternal decrees. What is God's providence? But the working out of God's decrees. It's him doing what he has decided to do. Job writes, the Lord gave and the Lord what? Takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The psalmist also records in Psalm 39:9, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Psalm 119:75, we read, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness, get this, you have afflicted me. I think, and I kind of understand this, although as time goes on, it's hard to remember the way you used to think, but I used to think this way as well. Some people find more comfort in thinking that Satan's in charge. Things go bad in their lives and they go, well, you know what? It's the devil's world. It's the devil's world. And somehow that comforts them. I don't think that's biblical, and I don't think it's comforting. I think we have to recognize that our Father, who's in heaven, is in control. When the Bible says, give thanks in all things, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, God is not saying, even though it's bad, even though this is going nowhere, just be, you know, grin and bear it and be thankful. No, it's a matter of recognizing that those things that even we find to be an affliction are things that God is doing according to His own wise, holy, and gracious purposes. So the second thing, really, is one is godliness. Number two is recognizing who's in control. Who's in control of my life that I should be discontent and therefore want other things? Number three, God's benevolence. By trusting in God's promise to cause all things, even the worst things that can befall us, to work together for our good. Friends, there is not a thing that transpires in our lives that is not part of the divine orchestration of God for our ultimate well-being. Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we're pursuing godliness. We recognize God's providence, that God's in control of all things, and that God is in control of all things as a good God working His benevolence, that which is good. Number four, humility. By humility and a deep sense of our undeservings and ill-deservings at God's hands for our sins. As one great Reformed theologian stated, you have no concept of the depth of your sin. No, I don't think there's a person I've ever met who genuinely recognizes the depth of their sin. We kind of see it throughout the Bible when people like Isaiah or the Apostle Paul or John have a personal encounter with the glory of God. It seems about there that they realize how sinful they truly are. And so part of growing as a Christian is recognizing what a bad Christian we are, if I can put it that way. Genesis 32:10, we read, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I'm not worthy to even know the things of God. In Daniel, we read in Daniel 9:8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Friends, we will find that we will covet less when we realize that God owes us nothing but judgment and grants us, as His children, nothing but mercy. Is that our mentality? Lord, I know that I deserve judgment, but You have given me mercy. So we have, number one, godliness, a recognition of God's providence, that God works all things out because He is an all-powerful God, but He works all things out benevolently for good. And He does all of this in the face of our sinfulness as undeserving sinners. Number five, perspective. By looking to others better than ourselves who have been lower in the world and more afflicted than we have been. I know a lot of people don't like this saying. You know the old saying, I used to cry because I had no shoes till I saw what? a boy who had no feet. And I know people go, you know, that for some people, for some reason, that rubs people wrong. But I think there's some validity to that. And I think the author of Hebrews uses that as an example when he talks about these people, this hall of fame of the faithful. And he begins to talk about how wonderful they were. So much so that it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible where he says, people of whom the world was not worthy. I don't know. I've never met a person who's so full of himself that they actually think the world's not worthy of them. But this is the testimony by the Spirit of God to somehow emphasize the fact that these are wonderful people. These are faithful people. And then goes on to explain that they were tormented and tortured and torn in two and on and on and on in terms of what they went through. The Bible teaches that our Savior had no place to lay his head. People talk about how bad times are. It's a little bit of a pet peeve I have. I ran into a friend of mine. We were running on the beach. We stopped and talked to a Christian guy. He's got a wonderful wife, got wonderful kids. He's got a great business, and he's doing really well, but the last few months had been hard. And all he could talk about was how he was pining away for the rapture. You know, he just said, you know what, maybe the rapture will happen soon. And I'm thinking, what a kind of an insult that is to God. That God, this life you're giving me, and quite frankly, he had a pretty good life, is so miserable, I just want out of here. I don't think it's a proper perspective for us to have as Christians. And we talked a little bit about this last week during the Q&A, so I won't go too much over it now. But bottom line is, we're 21st century Western evangelized Christians living in an evangelized culture. And quite frankly, if we were to break history up into 500-year chunks, there is no time else and no place else any thinking person would want to be. I don't know about you, I had appendicitis when I spent my 12th birthday in a little company, Mary Hospital. I had a burst appendix, I'd take it out. 9 days in the hospital for an appendicitis. People have open heart surgery now, they're out in like 2 days, right? But I would have died 500 years ago. I probably would have died 200 years ago. I don't know when they mastered the art of being able to take out your appendix without killing you. But how many people, you know, a childbirth, how many mothers would die with any kind of complication whatsoever? Not to mention just the darkness that took place, that has been taking place on this planet for thousands of years. Where would you rather be? I was at, where was I? Oh, I was preaching at another church about 2 months ago. And if you study church history, you recognize that these pastors, preaching under persecution and, you know, by the church and by the state and being put to death. I mean, you read these things like in the, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs or Heroes of the Reformation and what have you. And as I was there preaching and we were doing a Q&A there like we do here, you know, when I go there, they let me do that. And the other pastor was there. And I'm like, going, you know, bottom line, your pastor and I, when we get to heaven, we're going to be the lightweights of pastors in heaven. I mean, Southern California pastor. And we realize it's all kind of relative in a way. You know, certain things stress us out and we all have to recognize that there's a certain level of kind of subjectivity to anxiety and stress, but nonetheless, to back off and take a look at how good God has been, quite frankly, to us. So we have godliness, providence, benevolence, humility, perspective. Number 6, heavenly mindedness. And I realize also there's a saying, you know, they become so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that saying? I'm not talking about being so heavenly minded that you ignore the earth. I'm talking about being so heavenly minded that you have a proper disposition toward the earth. By laboring so much, the more to abound in spiritual riches, the less we have of temporal. And if we have no earthly inheritance to secure our rights to, living by faith upon our heavenly inheritance, hereby the poorest some become the richest, and those that have most outward trouble have become the most inward joy. As Christians, friends, our treasure must be that which has the most value. What is the most valuable thing to you? For the things which God give us are the most valuable, and He gives them to us in abundance. The Bible talks about how He has lavished upon us all the riches of heaven. And I know we kind of look at that and we go, well, you know, that's a verse. Let's get to the next verse. That He has lavished upon us all the riches of heaven. I don't think it's very Christian to be anti-material. Yet at the same time, we must realize that material things can be taken away like that. Even material relationships, if I could put it that way. Relationships with other people. They can be gone like that. I've experienced that, where you're just not expecting it. Somebody you care about, somebody you love, and you get a phone call, and they're gone. We must set our hearts, friends, on that which is eternal. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Have we set our hearts upon things that can be gone immediately? We need to be careful of that. Because some of those things are good things. They're precious things. Our children, our spouse, family members, you know, your pastor, you know, gone. Boom, like that. How's that going to affect you? Do you have the substance? Because the substance comes in that which is eternal. Do you have that? You need to work toward that because it's a slippery slope. It's a very insidious thing. All of a sudden we get trapped and our primary seat of affections is upon that which can be gone immediately. And that's not good for you, for them, nor glorious to God. There's no good. There's no upside to that. I would rather that I tell my kids, I want them to love God more than they love me. Because I know that if they love God more than they love me, they'll love me more than they already do. That makes sense. Well, I know it makes sense. I just didn't think it was very clear. So we have godliness, God's providence, God's benevolence, our humility before that benevolence, perspective, the idea of setting our mind upon heavenly things. And number 7 here, our earthly destiny. Considering how we brought nothing into the world and that we can carry nothing out of it. There was a bumper sticker not too long ago that was kind of popular making the rounds. Remember, he who dies with the most toys. Ever seen that one? He who dies with the most toys wins. Clever. I wanted to get a one made. I always think of bumper stickers. I think of some good ones. There was one. What was that one? I love it when I sit here in front of like 280 people and just kind of think about, just wait a minute. If you can't trust me with a choice, how can you trust me with a child? Remember that one? I wanted to have one that obviously you can't be trusted with either. I thought that was clever, but it was kind of, you'd have to have the other bumper sticker. It didn't really work. But I had an idea for this bumper sticker people would get. He who dies with the most toys is dead. Naked I came from my mother's womb, Job writes, Job 1:21, and naked I shall return. Paul seizes that in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, God has been so good, and we get things. And once we get them, we want them even more, you know. I have to say that I don't see kids more ill-behaved than when they're at Disneyland. I think that just brings, I mean, it's exciting. We're all, you get in the car and you get there and boy, you're enjoying all the stuff and all the rides And all of a sudden, one kid wants this, and the other kid wants that. And just the desire to go on that ride versus this ride creates such turmoil. I was walking, and I was just watching this family, and the mom had just had it. I want a Mickey Mouse hat. I want a Mickey Mouse hat. She goes, oh, you're about to get a Mickey Mouse spanking. We aren't to fall too in love with this world, recognizing that our earthly destiny is very limited. We have, you know, whatever God gives us, our fourscore that He grants us on this earth. We should not allow His gifts to bring out the worst in us. Finally, the heavenly-minded person who recognizes their earthly destiny looks to the person of Christ as an example. Finally, this is our eighth point, by going to Christ to teach us the lesson of universal contentment and fetching strength from Him to exercise this grace in every condition. Friends, we must continually go to Christ and learn from Christ, learn from our Master. His promises are great and His promises are sure. And again, the Apostle Paul, and I'll read this one more time because I think it's worth repeating. Not that I speak in regard to need, Paul writes, for I have learned to be, in whatever state I am, content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he finishes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, covetousness is a sin whose food is discontent and whose symptoms are ruin and destruction. I pray that we would all have ears to hear and eyes to see the graciousness of God's grace. And I do pray that in our headlong pursuit of those things in this world, some of which are good, that we would never lose sight of the beauty of today and the glory of God's providence in every small and wondrous creature and event that crosses our paths. That we would never lose sight of the glorious and eternal riches of heaven, and that we would ever look to Christ in terms of our, not only our example, and as I turn to my last point in this whole series on the law, as our hope. We've studied the Ten Commandments. We're finished. And although I think we've spent, you know, obviously numerous weeks in them, we only scratched the surface of God's law. We'll talk about God's law continually. I'm one of those people who believes that sermons, for the most part, should consist of law and gospel. We see that, by the way, in Paul's writings. He usually spends the first, if he has an epistle that's got six chapters, he'll usually spend three chapters in the gospel, telling us who we are in Christ. And then around chapter four, there'll be a word. You know what that word is? Therefore. In Romans, it doesn't come till chapter 11. But then it becomes, you know what? Here's who you are. Here's what God has done. Here's what God has given you. Now this is how you ought to live. Gospel, law. Law, gospel. I hope we know the difference. So as we conclude our devotions in the Ten Commandments, let us be reminded of how we are to think of the law. Let's not forget this, okay? The Apostle Paul treats the law in some detail in Galatians. I just want to read one verse, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I cannot think of too many things in Christianity, in life itself, more important than understanding justification by faith. Justification by faith. And if I might add, alone. So what is that? What is justification? What does that even mean? Justification is a forensic legal declaration of acquittal. Not guilty. We are guilty. Not guilty. How wonderful that will sound in eternity. When the judge looks at you and declares you acquitted, and you might go, but I am guilty. Well, how is it that you've been justified then? How is it you've been justified? How is it I've been justified if I'm guilty? The Apostle Paul puts it this way. It is God who justifies. You know, you get this picture of our relationship with God in the Bible where the Father is the judge and Jesus is our advocate, which is what? What's an advocate? Like a lawyer. So you get this picture, you know, that, you know, if I have lunch off and I have opportunity, I'll watch Perry Mason still. It's just one of the greatest shows, even though he's like never, ever loses. But you got the judge and you've got the lawyer, and then you've got the defendant, and you've got the prosecution, who in this case would be the devil, right, accusing. And, you know, you get the person off because they're not guilty, but we're all guilty. So how does that work? What does that look like? The way that really looks is that our advocate, our lawyer, doesn't defend us based upon our own innocence. He defends us upon what? His. Certainly, Father, my client is guilty, but I have died for my client. And by the way, it's not as if the Father, who's the judge, is pining away to put us away. Because it's the Father, the judge, who sent the Son to be our advocate in the first place. And not only that, the Father steps down from being the judge and does what? He adopts us. And He gives us His name. I mean, that's the glorious picture. While we just sit there, quite frankly, as guilty as sin. Every last one of us. That's the gospel. And let me tell you something. You talk about all the religions, because I know we're getting blasted away with all the different. There is no religion on earth that has that. As John Gerstner said, the Christian faith is the only religion on earth that's not auto-soteriological. What he meant by that it's not self-saving. We don't save ourselves. We've been saved. Friends, to be justified means that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. To be justified means that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Justification is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Are you justified? How does one go about getting justified? Because if that's the case, you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I'm justified, Pastor Paul. I want a little of that. The verse that I read just a second ago from Galatians teaches us that we are not justified by the works of the law. So that makes it hard, doesn't it? How do I go about being justified? If I can define little law and gospel, the gospel is what God does for us. The law is what we are called to do. But if we're not saved by what we do, how is one justified? Because it seems like I need to do something. Oh, now you enter into the great controversy, right? Well, let me just say it this way. Justification has nothing to do with our character, our intellect, our morality, our presence of mind, our meritorious nature in terms of our own faith. It's not like I have to come up with my own faith. Or any other attribute or quality that we possess. It's almost as if justification becomes something we become aware of. It's an apparency. We've heard the gospel. Jesus came to die for sinners. And you look at that and you go, you know what? I'm one of the sinners for which Jesus died. I believe that. All of a sudden you believe. You have faith. You think that came from your own nature? The Bible says that faith is a gift from God. It's the instrument by which God saves us. It's the instrument by which God justifies us. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It becomes something we become, quite frankly, aware of. These are the illustrations the Bible gives. You know, when Jesus raises somebody from the dead and their eyes open and their heart starts beating, all of a sudden, what is it? They realize, I'm alive. I'm alive. I think that's the best way to illustrate what justification looks like. That all of a sudden you find that you believe in Jesus. Does the Bible call you to believe in Jesus actively? Absolutely. We should. We are called to repent. We are called to believe. It's like walking through the door, and the front of the door says, believe on Jesus and be saved. And you're looking at that, and then you walk through and you look at the back of the door, and the back of the door says, you love me because I loved you first. You chose me because I first chose you. All of a sudden you realize there's only one reason I ever walked through this door. It's by the grace of God completely. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus has rescued you from the condemnation that comes for being a lawbreaker? Do you, by the grace of God, recognize you are a lawbreaker and in need of a Savior? Galatians 3:10-14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Every last single thing. You want to be judged by your works? Read the Bible and do every last single thing perfectly. In thought, word, and deed. And let me tell you, let me give you a heads up. At conception, you've already failed. Because David said, I was conceived in sin. And it's a sin, by the way, to be a sinner. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You know what they're talking about there, right? Cross of Christ. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Friends, if we are looking at any aspect of our own being for our justification, we're lost. For we are required to succeed perfectly in all things which are written in the book of the law. And who's done that but Jesus? But the justified man lives by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is to say, friends, the condemnation that we deserved, he took. We just did the Apostles' Creed today, right? Some people get confused when it says he descended into hell. Some of the old versions, some of the different versions will say he descended to the dead. I have no problem with he descended into hell. Because the hell I deserved, he took. And he took it at the cross. So I think that makes all the sense in the world. The promise to Abraham was that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And if we have been made right before God, it is because God has fulfilled his own promise through his own son, Jesus. Friends, our best efforts to keep the law of God should, I believe, and will yield better churches, families, and nations. Let me not back off that one bit. We should seek to obey the law of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As fathers, mothers, children, pastors, elders, church members, citizens, presidents, governors, senators, all of us, with everything we have. And I think that our families, our churches, and our nations will be better for it. But our best efforts to keep the law will also yield eternal damnation apart from a God-given faith in Jesus Christ. And as much as we should desire to see strong churches, families, and nations, what we should desire the law achieve even more is a hunger and a passion for the cross of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not create in our own minds and hearts a false dichotomy between the law and the gospel. May we, Father, having studied these Ten Commandments, seek to obey them with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Let us not use the grace of God as a license for sin, knowing that sin is defined by the law, even your word is taught. Yet at the same time, Father, let us not trust in our own goodness to somehow approve ourselves before a holy and righteous God. So, Father, we do pray that the law and the gospel would work in concert, ever pushing us to recognize all the more how much we need Jesus. May our comfort ever be in the fact that we are forgiven sinners, washed by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.